Well, we will read one more time, Psalm chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. Mitkam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Well, as you can see this morning, we are taking a brief break from our ongoing exposition through the book of James. We regularly do so on the first Sunday of the month as we are preaching through the Apostles' Creed on those Sundays. But this morning, our hearts and our minds are turned particularly to the resurrection of Christ. Now, we worship on Sunday every week. Because we call it the Lord's Day, because it was on the first day of the week that Christ arose from the dead. And so, for this reason, Christians, since the time of the apostles in the early church, have gathered on the first day of the week to worship. When God completed his work of creation at the beginning, he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, right? God doesn't get tired. He rested on the seventh day in that, having completed his work, he took his royal rest, so to speak, sitting on his throne as king over his creation. And so the seventh day became a day of rest and a day of worship since the creation until the resurrection of Christ. But on the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave, we now refer to this as the Lord's Day, or sometimes the Christian Sabbath. It has become our day of worship and rest because it was on this day that Christ defeated death, defeated the grave, completing his work of redemption. And so just as God completed his work of creation and was seated on his throne as king over what he had made, on the first day of the week, having completed his work, defeated death, risen from the grave in glory, Christ took his royal rest, enthroned as high king and Lord over his people. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so we gather to worship the risen Christ on Sunday morning as our Lord and our Savior. Of course, on the cross, he said, it is finished. And indeed it was, for his sacrifice was sufficient, and it put an end to all other sacrifices. It put an end to the Old Testament forms of worship that were but shadows and types pointing forward to him. But as we read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is central to who we are as Christians. And so we understand that Jesus suffered physical death on the cross, but he was raised by the power of God as the first fruits of the resurrection, that he might open to us, to all who follow him in faith, that he might open to us the path of life. And so it is for this reason that we worship our risen Lord on the first day of the week. So we will actually be back to this subject again in a couple weeks. Next Sunday, as we continue through the Apostles' Creed, we'll actually be going backwards and looking at the lines in the Apostles' Creed that say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then the first Sunday in May, we will again address the resurrection as we consider the line in the Apostles' Creed that on the third day he rose from the grave. But I think it's a good thing for us to consider these doctrines more than once, because they are vitally important. And so this morning we are considering the resurrection from the text of Psalm 16. Now, of course, we have the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ, and we will be looking at one of those the first Sunday in May. But I chose this morning to look at Psalm 16 because I think that this psalm makes clear to us the importance of the resurrection. I think that this psalm helps us see that Christ, through suffering physical death in our place as a substitute, and then being raised by the power of God on the third day, that he became the first fruits of the resurrection and opened to us a path to life beyond this life. And so I want to begin this morning by making the case that we should read Psalm 16 this way, that it is, in fact, about Christ. Of course, we know that the entire Bible is about Christ. He is the central figure, and he himself told us that all of Scripture was pointing towards him. But this psalm in particular is a prophecy concerning the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, tells us as much. Peter is preaching to a crowd that has gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, which is the 50th day after Passover. In Numbers, that feast is actually called the Feast of First Fruits, which I think is very appropriate considering that Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, on that day poured out the Holy Spirit and began the harvest of the church, with 3,000 people getting saved. And as Peter preaches this sermon to them in Acts chapter 2, this is what he says to them. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" And then Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, that he and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And so Peter tells us that this Psalm 16 was a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Christ. And so this psalm is about Jesus, not in type and shadow as so much of the Old Testament is, but it is a prophetic announcement of the resurrection. We're not going to go line by line through the entire psalm. We don't have time for that, but we will look specifically at verses 8 through 11. And what I want to do is speak briefly on each verse, beginning with verse 8, and then focus our attention on verse 11. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Now, we often focus, and rightly so, on the death of Christ as a substitutionary death, a sacrifice made on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. But we should not forget that Christ not only died the death that we deserved, but that he lived the life that we should have lived. That his death was an acceptable sacrifice because he had lived a perfect life. His life satisfied the demands of God's holy justice because it was a life lived perfectly before the face of the Father. And this is what this verse, verse 8, speaks of. It says that he set the Lord always before his face. Or Peter translates it there in Acts 2 and says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And this is to say that Christ, in his earthly life, always had the Father in the forefront of his mind. It is to say that he perfectly kept the law, which on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus summarized in this way in Mark 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is how Jesus lived his earthly life, perfectly loving the Father. With his whole person, heart, soul, mind, and strength, he always had the Father before him. Now, none of us live that way, do we? None of us love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we ought to. But Jesus did, and he did so for us. He lived the life that we should have lived. And we can see here what the results of him doing that are. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. As Jesus walked the path to the cross, his earthly life had a destination that resulted in immense suffering and a torturous death. And as he walked through the course of his life with the cross set before him, his steps did not falter. He did not stray from that path because the Father was there to shepherd him, because he loved the Father with everything that he had, and he always kept God before his face. He saw with the eyes of faith. And so he unfalteringly walked the path that had been set before him. He resisted sin, loving God more than the pleasures of sin. He endured hardship, loving God more than comfort and ease. He endured suffering, loving God more than the praise of men. And he endured the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, suffering the full weight of the wrath of God against our sins, against your sin and against my sin, because he loved God more than he loved his own life. This serves as both an example to us and also serves to remind us that he is our covenant head over us. It is this righteous life that he lived that is counted as ours when we are united to him in faith. And he becomes our head and we become his body. His footsteps become ours. We're counted as righteous in God's sight because of Christ's life that he lived, perfectly loving the Father. The record of his life, keeping the law in every detail, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that becomes the record that is credited to our account. For now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans 3, 21 through 24. So this is his life lived in perfect love to the glory of the Father and given to us for our redemption. On the cross, he took our sins upon himself. And when we trust in him by faith, he gives us his perfect righteousness. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. And then in verse 9, it goes on to describe the joy and the hope that Christ had in this life. Even in the midst of unimaginable suffering, as a result of having his heart unflinchingly fixed on God. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Think of the hardship that Christ endured in his earthly life. He testified of himself in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes in the field have a den that they call home. The birds have a nest that they call home. But Jesus lived his earthly life with no home, as a pilgrim on the earth, no place to lay his head. He never owned a house. He didn't even have a rented room. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a car. He walked everywhere that he went. Occasionally he might ride an animal or in a boat. Physically, he endured more hardship than any of us have ever known. Consider his endurance of the temptation to sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In all points tempted as we are. Every temptation known to man was thrown at Christ, and he resisted them without sin. And his temptation was fierce. Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. And the devil tempted Jesus directly. James tells us, which we'll get to in a few months when we get to this passage in James, that we are tempted by our own sinful hearts. But Jesus didn't have a sinful heart. And so Satan came to him and personally tempted him. I don't know if you've ever fasted, maybe one meal or a day or a few days. If you did, you know how you felt having skipped those meals. I know I get weak and shaky just skipping one meal. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan came and tempted him in that weakened state. And consider this, Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. They were without sin at that point, and he was successful immediately with his temptation. And since that time, he had had several thousand years to perfect the art of temptation. And so he personally tempts Jesus at his weakest moment after 40 days of fasting. And Luke makes the point in telling us that the devil tempted him in various ways throughout those 40 days. And then at the end of that time, he came at him with several hard temptations. This would be beyond any of our strength to resist. And then Luke ends the account by saying that not only did Jesus resist the devil's temptations, but it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. He wasn't done. He kept coming back throughout Jesus' earthly life, throughout his ministry, all the way to the cross. The devil was hassling him, tempting him, harassing him. And Christ resisted temptation. He had to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God poured out because of our sins. And through all of that suffering, through all of that hardship, through all of those temptations, and even up to the moment of death, his heart was glad. His heart was fixed on God and not on his circumstances. Therefore, he had inward peace and joy. But even that joy in his heart couldn't be contained. Peter translates verse 9 and says, therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. His inward joy expressed itself in glad and thankful words. Consider what we know in reading the Gospels of the account of Jesus' life. Over and over again, we see that Jesus gave thanks to the Father. As he's living life with no place to lay his head, with continuous temptation by Satan, with suffering, mocking, trial, and crucifixion, he continually gives thanks to the Father. Jesus taught us. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. Well, Jesus, being the only perfectly good man to ever live, the words that he spoke were full of thanksgiving and gladness and joy because his heart was full of joy in the Lord. But it wasn't just his heart and his mouth. The verse continues and says, "My flesh also will rest in hope." Jesus can confidently assert this because God had promised him. God had promised him something concerning his ministry and his life and his death. He had promised him that he would not be left in the grave, but that he would be resurrected to new life. And again, this serves as an example to us. If we are in Christ by faith, then death should really hold no dread for us. Our flesh can rest in hope of the promise that he is coming and he will resurrect us to new life, just as he was resurrected. Verses 10 and 11 then serve as the grounds for this hope that the Messiah had that allowed him to speak with such confidence of his flesh resting in hope. Verse 10 presents the negative grounds, and then verse 11, the positive. Verse 10 tells us that Christ had confidence because the Father had promised what would not happen in his death. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." We'll come back to this verse the first Sunday in May as we consider the lines in the Apostles' Creed. But Peter's argument from this passage is that this had to be about Christ because David was still in the grave. Paul is even more specific in Acts chapter 13. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then Paul continues and says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Christ was in the grave for 3 days, but death could not hold him. And God raised him up out of the grave with the same body, but now glorified. And he became the first fruits of the resurrection. And now we have this promise that though we, like David, will die and be buried and our bodies will know corruption and return to dust, when Christ returns and the trump sounds, he will reconstitute our bodies from the dust, perfect them and glorify them after his resurrected image, and give us everlasting life in his presence. And so this path through death, through the valley of the shadow of death, is one that we could not find on our own. We don't have the power to prevent one hair from falling from our heads, let alone to find a path through death to life beyond the grave. We need a guide. And so verse 11 presents the positive side of the promise, what God had promised would happen at Christ's death. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You will show me the path of life. Now notice four things concerning this simple phrase. First, God is a sure guide to life. God is first a holy guide. He alone is holy, and he alone knows the way, discerning between good and evil, between death and life, always judging aright. We're not holy. We're sinful. We can't find a way to life through death, but only God can, because he is indeed holy. Second, God is a willing guide. "You will show." He's not unwilling to guide first his son and then his son's people. The Father had promised the Son that he would bring him safely through his earthly life, safely through death on the cross, burial in the grave, and resurrect him to new life, uncorrupted, glorified. His physical body attaining that state which Adam failed to attain. God is third, a diligent guide. Back in verse 8, it said, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." God is the good shepherd, diligently, constantly attending his charge to bring him safely through the path of life. And God is forth an able guide. Not only is he holy, willing, and diligent, but he is able. He is the author of life, and so he is the only able guide. We are dependent on God for our life, but the scripture says that God has life in himself. Could any one of us steer a straight course through this life in our own wisdom, in our own strength? I know I certainly can't and haven't, and I'm certain that none of you have either. In our own strength and by our own wisdom, we fail every time. In the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's wife and his children, along with a few other pilgrims, are on the path of life, headed towards the celestial city. And that path inevitably leads through the valley of the shadow of death. And as they grope their way through that valley, they have Mr. Greatheart with them, their pastor, and they cry out for help because they can't see the way in front of them. But Mr. Greatheart himself is just another pilgrim. And so he tells the church at that point, "I would not boast, for that I am not mine own Savior, but I trust we shall have good deliverance. Come, let us pray for light to him that can lighten our darkness and that can rebuke not only these, but all the devils in hell." So they cried and prayed, and God sent light and deliverance. This is our condition. Apart from the light of God's guidance in our lives, we all stumble and fall into various snares, trials, and sins. And that is only the valley of the shadow of death. How could we possibly hope to find a path through death itself, beyond the grave, to life? We must have a sure guide, a holy guide who knows the way, a willing guide who is willing to lead us, a diligent guide who will shepherd us along that path and keep our feet on the path, an able guide who can bring us safely home. So this is the first thing to note about verse 11, that God is a sure guide. Second, we must note that we are pilgrims in need of guidance. The Son confidently asserts, "You will show me the path of life." If the Son of God in his flesh, the very agent of God's creation through whom everything that was made, if he needed a guide in his earthly life, how much more those of us who are but pilgrims and sojourners on earth? We're like a stranger out of our own country, lost in need of directions. And notice that it is stated in the singular, "You will show me the path of life." This is true for us as it was for Christ. Christ was the only begotten Son of the Father, and he knew the personal love of the Father for him in this precious promise. And for us, this promise is singular as well. Christ has promised to lead his people safely home to the eternal kingdom. But that promise is one that we must each take hold of by reason of our own faith. I must follow him myself. No one else can follow him for me or in my stead. I must believe in Christ myself and be saved by him alone. This is a promise of personal salvation by faith in Christ alone. But once we are in relation to him by faith, then we are joined to his body, become part of his people. But we are only led through death to life by means of our union with Christ, by personal faith in his work completed for us. We may not presume upon his grace, thinking that the faith of our parents or our family's background in church, or our ethnicity, or our nationality, or any other thing may assure us of salvation. You will show me the path of life. And each of us must follow on that path by a faith that works in our hearts by the grace of God. Third, note that there is a path to be followed. We will not attain entrance into the kingdom of light by choosing our own way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. if we follow our own heart and follow our own mind and think that we can find a way into the kingdom, our way leads only to death. If we would enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, we must not follow our own way, but we must seek the path of life which God sets before us. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Narrow and difficult, but God has given us His Word to be a light to us in the darkness. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119:105. And so we trust in His Word to light our way, His Word which is truth. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1:13 and says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So the Word of God, which is the truth, leads us to the gospel of our salvation. In Christ, the living Word of God, the embodiment of the very truth of God, becomes the way for us. We must depend on Christ to guide us on the path that He has already walked. William Austin wrote in 1637 and said, "He Himself is the Word. The Word is truth. The truth is the path of life, trodden by all the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, and confessors that ever went to heaven before us. The abstract of the gospel, the gate of heaven, the path of life, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who hath beaten the way for us, gone Himself before us, and left us the prints of His footsteps for us to follow, where He Himself sits ready to receive us. So the law is the light, the gospel is the way, and Christ is the path of life." Christ told His disciples this very thing, didn't He? In John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And the apostles looked at Him with confusion on their face. And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know the way. Where we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There is no other way through death to life everlasting than Christ. He is the path of life. The end of verse 11 then shows us where this path of life leads. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The path of life leads to the throne of the living God. He alone is the source of all life. He has life in Himself. And we need that life. When John has his vision of the coming kingdom at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 1, he writes and says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal." What is the source of this water of life? John says that it was proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God is the source of life. He alone can lead us on the path of life. If we would know life beyond this earthly life, then we must follow the path that leads to the foot of His heavenly throne. The path of life leads to the presence of the living God, where it is found in abundance and fullness of joy. Christ said in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The life that we now have in the flesh is but a drop in the ocean of eternity. True, abundant life, everlasting life, is found only in Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the path of life leads to union with the living Christ so that his life is given to us that we might live now as his body, as sons of the Father, and that we might live forever before his face. Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Father made this promise to the Son that though he would suffer death on the cross, that his physical body would bear the full weight of the wrath of God against sins, and then suffer a cruel and harsh death, that he would be taken down from that cross and buried in the earth. The Father promised that he would not be left in that state, but that he would be raised, incorruptible, glorified, exalted to the Father's right hand, that he would obtain the reward that Adam failed to obtain. But more than that, the reward he obtained would not be for himself alone, but that in doing so, he would redeem for himself a people who would be given an inheritance in the everlasting kingdom by virtue of their union with him. And so just as the Father promised to guide the Son through death to life, so the Son has promised to guide his people. John 5, verses 24 through 30. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming and now is when the gospel is proclaimed and those who are spiritually dead hear the word of the Lord and respond in faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for their sin and trusting in the resurrection of Christ for new life in him. Then they hear the voice of the Son of God and live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, their bodies dead and buried, decayed and turned to dust, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. As we follow Christ, not only is he our guide, he is the way, he is the path we must follow, he is the life we obtain by following, and he is our good shepherd who will not only walk to the path before us, opening the way that we might follow him and have life, giving us the promise of life after death, but beyond that, he is our good shepherd. He is at our right hand, gently guiding us through the trials of this life and preparing us for life in the kingdom so that we shall not be moved. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This good shepherd who guards us and keeps our feet on the path of life through this life, through the grave and into the life to come. Who shall separate us from his love? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is a sure, holy, able, and willing guide who shepherds us along the path of life, And this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that we are united to him by faith and follow him in the way of life, the way of truth, walking as he walked, learning to live righteously and holy as he lived, and finding our hope in the promise of everlasting life in his presence. Our baptism pictures this, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 6. It pictures our union with him, both in death and in our being raised to new life. So this morning, as we meditate on the promised reward of everlasting life in the presence of our great God and King, there are two conditions in which you may find yourself. First, you may find that you have not yet begun to follow Christ on the path of life. And if that is the case, then you are stumbling in the darkness, trying to find your own way. And the scripture tells us that the way of a man leads only to death. The destination then is death beyond death. For at the voice of Christ, all who are in the grave will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so I urge you to look to Christ, who is the light, the truth, and the way, the only path of life, to everlasting life, to joy and peace with God forever. Look to Christ, plead with him for forgiveness, for pardon for your sins. Devote yourself to following him as his disciple. Ask him to be both your guide and your shepherd. But it may be this morning that you are a follower of Christ, that your feet are on the path of life. But even then, let's admit it is often difficult to see the way clearly. We find ourselves, as the pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress did, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we cannot see what lies before us or the dangers that lurk on each side, and we don't know where to put our feet. In that case, I urge you to follow the example that Bunyan gave us. Pray for light to him that can lighten our darkness. Pray with confidence that God will send light and deliverance. He may not light up the entire path that we can see it off into the distance, but he'll light up the next step. So pray with confidence that God is a sure, holy, willing, diligent, and able guide. Pray with confidence, trusting the Good Shepherd who knows the way. He has walked this path before us. He's been there. He has suffered every temptation, every trial, every pain that we might know. He has suffered it beyond what we can imagine. He knows the way. Even when we can't see the path in front of us, he knows. So pray with confidence that he has promised that he will not lose even one of those who are his, but will raise them all up at the last day and bring them safely home to the presence of the Father. And pray with hope that he who cannot lie has promised that when the last trump sounds, you will be raised incorruptible, immortal, glorified beyond our current imagination. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and rest in hope of the promise of a future resurrection, the glorification of our bodies to everlasting life in the presence of the King. Let's pray.